So we come before that great and glorious triune God. Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Let us pray. Our Father, we do rejoice that you have secured the victory. And Lord, you have sealed us for that day of redemption, that we belong to you. We are your beloved and you are ours. And God, we are grateful that we can hear your word, the word that your Son has given to John, the apostle, to give to the churches in that first century, the word also for us in the 21st. Lord, we are grateful as we stand and live at the end of days in these last times. Oh, Father, that we might be instructed, that we might be taught, that we might be encouraged by our exalted Savior and hear his words. And so help us, for we know how it ends. And Lord, we know how even the message to these churches end, that he who would have ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, give us such ears. Give us that facility. Grant us that faith. Lord, that joy to receive your word for what it is, your very divine, eternal word. That, God, we might be strengthened by it, that we might be informed by it, that we might increase in our love and confidence and trust in you through it. Lord, we ask these things, for we are a needy people. Lord, we know not what the future brings. Lord, we know who you are, who holds it. And so we trust and look to you. Oh God, will you bless your word? Will you help me to speak it faithfully and clearly, and all of us, Lord God, to be profited by it eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The message to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We come to this second book, the second message to the churches of the seven churches. And there is really maybe no apparent order to us in which he himself would address these churches, except if you were likely to land on the shores of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea, you yourself would naturally, if you wanted to visit all of those churches, take the very route according to the very order that he himself puts it into this book. You would reach the shores of Ephesus, and then you would travel 35 miles north to Smyrna. Traveling and visiting in Smyrna, you would travel up a little bit farther north to go to the church in Pergamum. And then you would begin to take an eastern turn and a southeastern turn, and you would begin to visit those churches in succession as we find them in these two chapters of the book of the Revelation. It may be as we are being taken on a tour, as it were, of the state of the church and of the churches themselves that represent the churches in every age. Churches themselves who go through the very things that churches in this century go through. And so he has this purpose to inform us here. This very city itself, Smyrna, as I said, was only 35 miles north of Ephesus. And like Ephesus, it was a prosperous commercial harbor. It was considered the pearl, the model city of Asia Minor. It was a city itself that was marked by impressive streets that were paved, aqueducts, an acropolis, a large stadium, large library, a grand public theater. located at the base of Mount Pagros that would rise only 500 feet from the sea. It was like a golden necklace around that city, around that mountain as it went down to the coastline. It was impressive. As you would go through it, you would see many, many temples, massive temples. Temples to the emperors of Rome and temples to the idols of the age. And also attending there and living there was a very large and highly visible Jewish population themselves, many of them who were Roman citizens. And all of them, as Jews, enjoying under the auspices of Rome religious freedom. And so as we come to this and look at this particular city, it is an interesting city. Smyrna itself means bitterness. Its very name is taken from the spice myrrh. Myrrh itself has a very bitter taste. And as we come to this text, we will see, and in this message, we understand that this very church itself was living in a bitter condition, marked by tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy and slander. But also, as myrrh is, it also has a sweet fragrance. A fragrance that then that probably ascended to Jesus Christ as he had witnessed the faithfulness of this church. There is no complaint. There is no condemnation. There is no criticism of the church here in Smyrna. It, like Philadelphia itself, enjoys the approbation and pleasure of God itself, seeking to press on as a persecuted church, which Philadelphia itself also is. And so as we come to this message here, we see Jesus speaking to a suffering church. He speaks to a suffering church. The reality is that there are a lot of Smyrnas all over the world. We call them North Korea. We call them India. We call them China. There are a lot of places where churches find themselves and cities in which churches find themselves under opposition. Churches themselves that find themselves under affliction, suffering in ways that we ourselves, by God's grace, do not really know. We ourselves are pampered, prosperous, and peaceful. And this church is just the very opposite of that. And so as we come, we want to hear Christ's words to them, because we have no guarantee. No promises are given in the Scriptures that we ourselves shall enjoy a domestic peace and tranquility. There is no promise that any of us ourselves shall not find ourselves destitute and deprived of material goods. There is no promise that we shall find ourselves dwelling peacefully and civilly within a culture itself that is opposed and is absolutely godless. We have no guarantees of any of those things. We ourselves have been spared by that, by the wisdom and purpose of God, and for which we ourselves, while we have the smooth sailing, ought to be grateful, and while we have the smooth sailing, ought to shore up our lines of faith. And so as we come here, let us hear the word of Christ to a suffering church. And he does it as he does every one of these letters. He does it with his own self-identifying address to them. That solemn promotion that our versions don't necessarily say, but it begins with this. It says, "Thus says." Thus says the exalted Christ to the suffering church. And as he introduces himself, in the very way that he spoke of himself after John saw the vision of Christ that we have in chapter 1, and seeing that exalted Christ, as it were, fell at his feet as dead. And it's interesting, the very words that Christ spoke to John as he lay on the ground was, "Do not be afraid." And he put his hand upon him. And as he lifted up that man, who himself was stricken by the glory of the exalted Christ, not something that was comfortable, but something that stunned him and dropped him to the ground. So the very words that he used to encourage him as he lifted him up and spoke the words, "Do not be afraid," are the very words now that he speaks to that suffering church. There in verse 8, "I am," thus says, this self-identification, "I am the first and the last." He identifies himself, as we remember, or at least you may remember, in the very words that God uses in Isaiah to identify himself. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the one on both sides of all existence, as it were. He identifies himself in terms of who he is, deity. And then he moves on from that identification, indeed, of his own deity as the one who is before and after all things. He is the first man standing, and he will be the last man standing. And no one can stand in the presence of God unless they're standing in Christ.
Amen.
But then it says this amazing word. This is, here we have all in this very description what I would call, what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. God in the flesh. And here it is, God the first and the last, who now says amazingly to us, and again, maybe not amazingly to us because of what we ourselves have heard and understand so much, but this one who is the first and the last, this one who is uncreated, this one who is eternal, this one who is self-sufficient, this one who has all life and upholds all things, is the one now that says to this suffering church himself these words, "I was dead and I have come to life." And in that identification, what he is telling us is the drawing near of this comforting sovereignty that is here, is God, that he holds all things in his hands, that everything is under his authority and under his dominion and under his control. Then he reminds us that he himself identified with us, that he himself entered into our human situation. That he himself humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, as it were, and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. This is what he was. This one who is before and after everything is the one who embraced our nature and in our nature suffered. Christ suffered for sinners. And as we read of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we understand, that he was that suffering servant, that he himself offered up prayers with loud crying, as it were, to be delivered from death. He himself knows what it is to enter in to the maelstrom of public hostility. He knows what it is to be despised and to be blasphemed. He himself bore the frontal assault of his own kinsmen against him. He knows what it is like to be reviled. He knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be shamed. He knows what it's like to face death. He knows what it's like in the face of all of those calamities weighing in upon him with increasing measure. He knows what it's like to be faithful in the midst of all of it, trusting himself consistently to God, even as he hangs on the tree and is abandoned and forsaken by God. He knows what it's like to endure all of those things. He himself triumphed. It says that he himself is now alive. He was dead, and so he entered into every realm that we can enter into for the sake of our souls. He learned obedience. Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, tells us he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It was no easy life for him. It was a suffering life of identifying with us for the sake of our souls, submitting, as it were, to the will of God in all things, not my will, but yours be done. And it included that suffering, the ultimate suffering. He endured the suffering of hell. Christ himself bore hell on Golgotha. It came down upon him. He knew what everyone in hell will one day experience, the abandonment of God and the wrath of God all at once. He died. He was crucified, cast away, dumped in a hole, as it were, by his own culture, and yet he rose again. This is the one who speaks to the church. This is the one who is acquainted in more ways than even we ourselves are with the nature of temptation, with the nature of public hatred, with even the very nature, as it were, of the wrath of God. He understands all of those kinds of things. He understands what it means to commit yourself in obedience to God in the face of hostility. This is a comforting sovereignty. This is a comforting supremacy. And so this exalted one who spoke to John as he collapsed under the weight of his glory, himself is now told, do not fear, and now he will speak the same words to a church itself. And so as he does so, let us hear, and basically it's simply this, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am with you, and I am greater and bigger than death, and I am the one who is forever. And so he moves from that self-address, and it ought to ring in our ears in the midst of our own difficulties, however they may be. For the reality is, every man knows his own struggles. Every man knows his own trials. What may be great for some, or maybe even little for some, is maybe great for others. And so it is no fair thing to measure troubles against others and compare troubles and difficulties. We all have them. But it is good still for us to hear the words of Christ that he is the first and the last. He is the one who is dead and now alive. He gives his assurance in verse 9. This is the word he wants to do, and he wants to let us know, first of all, this eternal, all-encompassing Christ. This self-humiliating Christ, this one who himself took our nature and entered into that death and abandonment and forsakenness, and now alive, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy. I know it. And this is what I would call his assurance, that he declares at the very beginning here his own intimate awareness, not of their deeds, which he will do with four churches. No, it's not so much what they are doing, it's what they are enduring that he knows. I'm aware of your condition. I know the ground situation. I know what you are enduring. I know the circumstances. I know what you are going through. I know what others are doing to you. None of that is hidden to me. I know it. He's not indifferent. And it should be added, and as I would say about this, because the issue is, if you know it, why don't you do something about it? No, he leaves them, and that's what we will see. He, as he begins to give an exhortation, they will be left under those circumstances, but not abandoned by God. God himself and Christ himself has brought them into that maelstrom. You may remember in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus said to his disciples, get into the boat. They were in the Sea of Galilee when the waves began to break and the winds began to blow and all of that. They were there in that very place according to the will and pleasure of Christ himself. Christ was in the boat. That was all that was necessary. Amen. He was in the boat with them. The reality is Christ not frustrated by any of these events. He, in fact, we are warned even that we were appointed for these things. Not for the purpose of some kind of sadistic pleasure in the mind and heart of God, but for our own increase and for our own growing in our faith. And so they are there, and Christ will leave them there. But as they are there, he who is in the midst of his church, he who is present with all his power, with all of his large heart, with his great arm, and with his great infinite understanding, says, I know your situation. I'm not asleep in the stern. Their tribulation is what he says. He says, I know your tribulation, your distress and afflictions. The word tribulation speaks about being pressured out, squeezed out, crushed. I know what you're enduring. Their tribulation is that which John himself, as he opened up the letter to them, said, I'm a fellow partaker of that tribulation. John writes to them through Christ, by the revelation of Christ, to those themselves who are enduring what John himself has endured, the reason he's on Patmos. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he himself is finding himself, and they themselves under tribulation. They are in the same path that he himself took, Christ. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. Christ knows the experience. He's warned them of the experience. He knows that they themselves and their identification with him will know what he himself experienced. And he's not indifferent or detached from it as just some mere factual knowledge. It's marked with compassion and concerned knowledge. Remember, he himself, we might say, if we could, that he feels our infirmities. He feels the very things, the blows that we get. How would we know? The way in which he, the exalted Christ, appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When they touched his own, they were touching him. Christ himself knows the blows. He received them in his humiliation, and in a certain sense, he understands them and receives them in his exaltation against his own. It is not a slight and trivial thing to lay your hands on the children of God. And those who are opposed to the children of God, they shall find out in that day what folly it was. It was no trivial matter. As the Lord of hosts said to his people of old, he who touches you touches the apple, literally the pupil of my eye. I'm very, very sensitive to what they do to you. And that is what he's saying. That is what he's doing. And all of this, he himself is aware. And as I read the psalm this morning of Psalm 56, David speaks of his troubles there. He says, my foes have trampled me all day long, and there's many of them who are proudly against me. But as he declares his trouble, he declares the Lord's care. You have taken account of my wanderings. Are not my tears in your bottle? In your book? And isn't it in a certain sense, he has a sense that God himself, in the midst of all of these things, that he himself is mindful of them. He is keeping track of the tears. He is mindful, as it were, of our own personal bitterness. He is not indifferent. And so he says, I know these things. I know, he says, secondly, your poverty. This word appears only three times in the New Testament. Their material destitution and deprivation. It speaks not simply of having barely enough. It's really speaking about having nothing. I know that basically you are empty-handed. I know what your situation is. Basically, you're at below subsistence living. It's not that you get your denarii a day. No, you yourselves are really in a very difficult and hard position. They themselves have no place, as it were, really to lay their head, as he himself did not. He knows that. It is likely that this poverty, that as we would understand it, is not a poverty because there was any laziness or unwillingness to work on their part in Smyrna, because there were plenty of opportunities. It is likely that they were penniless because they were themselves being persecuted. They were being ostracized. They were being marginalized, as it were, in a discrimination, an active, hostile discrimination with regard to their ability to find jobs, keep jobs, or engage in any kind of viable employment. That is what was taking place. They were finding their faith affecting, as it were, very closely and intimately their pocketbook, but they really had nothing but holes in it. There was nothing there. It probably is even, as the writer of the Hebrews say, that they suffered confiscation of property, maybe by the local authorities, on account of their faith. I know that poverty. He understands it. But notice what he says to them. And this is the interesting perspective of Christ. He says, wait a second, I want you to understand something. I know what you're going through. But in a certain sense, he kind of, don't get self-pitied about this, because you're rich. You're rich. What I want you to do, our Bibles put it in a parenthesis. I would almost think that if you were putting it in your Bible, you would put it in bold letters. I know your poverty, but then in block bold letters, "You are rich." And the thing that he wants them to understand is gain a perspective on what matters. It does not matter how much you have or don't have. You are rich in Christ. And that's where he's going here. He wants them to get the greater perspective. Yes, I know all that you're going through, but this is what you need to know as you're going through it. You need to know that no matter what situation you have here on this earth, that you have a treasury that is infinite in glory. In fact, you have a treasury, you have a possession, you have realities now that attached to you that are incredible. Though you're hated by the world, you have the eternal favor of God in Christ. Though you have little holdings here, you yourselves belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Though you yourselves have no deposits anyplace, the Spirit of God has been deposited in you, the eternal living God who will abide in you forever, and he himself, even by his presence, is a guarantee of an infinite inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have to realize that all those things that you can put your hands on, yea, themselves may be taken away, but the things that are far more weighty, more valuable, more precious can never be taken away from you. Can you imagine a man who had a house that was full of gold ingots and people come in and steal the dust off of it? Do you imagine anybody would be upset about that? Well, the gold ingots really are heavenly for us. Men can take our dust. Men can take our dust. And that is the things of this world. They don't last. He says, you are rich in something more, way more valuable. He says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, all things belong to you. The world, life, or death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You possess in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. There is nothing you do not lack. God is my portion in the land of the living, and that is all I need. They have the Word, they have the promises of God, they have the hope of glory, they have Jesus Christ himself in their midst by his presence, by his power, by his care, by his concern. They themselves are not empty-handed in any way of what they themselves need. They're rich. And it's the same for us. For the church at Laodicea, they themselves had their gold, they had their ease, they had their pleasures, they themselves were pampered, they themselves would say that we are rich, but what does Christ say? You are poor, blind, and naked. And the reality again gets all shifted in our minds in the midst of these things, and again he takes them back to reality. Jesus himself said to them, you will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I will provide for you. I will provide for you. They are no losers at all. They are rich with the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. They are rich in faith and rich in what Christ himself possesses. Remember, Paul speaks kind of paradoxically in 2 Corinthians as he speaks of his own ministry. He says, we are poor, yet making many rich. We have nothing, but we possess all things. And so this is the reality of the believer in his situation. Whether he is rich in the things of this world or whether he has nothing of this world, he is truly, in a sense, unaffected in terms of his spiritual, accounting. The bank is full because Christ and God are full. But he moves away from that again, and he goes back because he hasn't forgotten again their very situation, and now he addresses himself most likely to that which where the principal opposition came from. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, They are suffering, as it were, the wind blasts of hell here, as he's going to say. The synagogue of Satan has come against them. And blasphemy is a strong word. This is the only place in the book of the Revelation where it's not used of God. The slandering and reviling of God that takes place by the enemies of God. But now it's the slandering of those who are the sons of God, the believers and followers of God, the slander of them, the reviling of them. Jewish opposition, as we know from the book of the Acts, that there was an early reception by the Jews, even in Palestine, of that gospel. But then as that gospel itself began to get promoted throughout Palestine and beyond the borders of Palestine, then there arose a jealousy on behalf of the Jews with regard to the fact that they were losing converts to this Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And we begin to see the opposition began to arise. Even in the time of Christ, men were being kicked out of the synagogue for following Jesus. Two times we read of that in the Gospel of John. We read of Paul beginning his ministry, and all that we find is that he himself was hounded by them, tracked down to them almost every city he was in. Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey in Acts 3:45, when the Jews saw the crowds, when they saw them listening to the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who was the very Messiah of the Jews, the very hope indeed to which they themselves had been dedicated. It says they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And it continues on through when he comes to Corinth and begins his ministry. The Jews themselves go to the Roman proconsul and file charges against Paul. They go to the courts of Rome to get him silenced. And this is what most likely was taking place at Smyrna. The Jews enjoyed religious privilege and religious freedom, but they didn't want to be identified. They didn't want to be identified with this sect of the Rabbi Jesus. For that was unsettling, as it were, because those who were the followers of Jesus Christ themselves would not bow to the emperor. And if nobody bowed to the emperor, that would disrupt the public peace and the civil peace and the religious liberty that the Jews had. It was a threat to their own religious liberty. And so they themselves turned against the Christians. They wouldn't house them, and they informed against them. In 155 AD, they informed against the Bishop Polycarp. They brought charges against him, and they themselves brought the logs that burned him on a Sabbath day. And so this is what the church began to find. And at least this is what took place here in this instance here in Smyrna. And as that takes place, as it were, this kind of thing, Jesus makes another statement of fact. Jesus again now declares another reality. They themselves think they are poor. Jesus say they are rich. These think they are the sons of God, as it were, these Jews. And he says they are not. He says they are not Jews, and he's not saying that they were Gentiles. He's saying that they themselves are not the children of God. They are not following God himself. They are not true Jews. It's a shocking revelation that he makes. Yes, they have ethnic identity. They're the sons of Abraham, but they are doing what Abraham would never do. They are seeking to kill those who are the followers of the Messiah. Yes, they would confess that they are God as their father, and yet this God is the one who sent the Son. The very words that Jesus will use of them, he says, not only you are not true Jews, not inwardly, you yourselves have forsaken, as it were, God by your rejection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, he says, you're Satan's synagogue. And this is an incredible statement to make. He'll make it at Philadelphia too. These are the only two places where we find this opposition at least clearly declared. Synagogue, Satan, they have fellowship with the adversary. The devil himself has fellowship in the synagogue. The devil himself is running the synagogue, is what Jesus is saying. You say, that's a little bit radical Jesus. Why don't you back off? In John chapter 8, he said the very same thing. As those Jews would say, we are the sons of God, we are the followers of Abraham, he says, you're doing what Abraham would never do. He says, no, they say God is our father, and Jesus tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He is a murderer and a liar. And so the reality is being laying bare here, that these themselves who would own, in a sense, that their very the very ground of their religion comes out of the Jewish scriptures now. They themselves are now made to understand, at least those who profess Jesus Christ, that they are the ones walking as the children of God. The other ones are not. As we think about this, and as we had said, Jesus is not anti-Semitic. John is not anti-Semitic. The concern here is that those Jews were anti-Christ. And that is what Jesus is concerned about. It doesn't make any difference what your religious heritage and background is. What matters now is, do you belong to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Him? Your religious tradition, your habits of your family, or whatever you came from or what you were devoted to, the only thing that matters is whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Amen.
A note that I would make with regard to this at the very outset, but it is interesting in the midst of it, as the Christians began to endure what we would call civil and religious persecution, is that who is behind it? The devil. And what we're going to be reminded of in the midst of this, and what we'll be reminded through the rest of this book, is that, beloved, we are engaged not only in a civil conflict, but a cosmic spiritual warfare against the principalities and the powers. And it was going on back then. It was going on when Jesus preached in the synagogue. I'm surprised how many times demons were there. It is just interesting to me that the demons never seemed that this was an unfriendly place. But the reality is that there is a spiritual warfare that's going on, that he himself will begin to open up in this book that we ourselves need to be aware of. And so we have this picture that now of a church itself, not pampered, not prosperous, not in peace. I was reading and hearing, I get Voice of the Martyrs. It's kind of an interesting publication in ministry, which I really appreciate, because it gives us a sense of looking out from our pampered and prosperous and peaceful culture to find out what those who seek to follow Jesus Christ themselves are enduring. And just this last week, an email to pray for three pastors in three different areas, one in China, one in Northern Africa, and another one in India. One has been in prison since 2004, as it were, for preaching Christ. He has no end date on his prison imprisonment. But during that imprisonment, his wife of six children has passed away. Another man himself, who has been in there 5.5 years, because he protested them, the authorities removing the cross from his church. And another himself, having now been in prison for 15 years for the very same thing, sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is if you go through that, the those very periodicals, and as it were, we begin to realize how blessed we are in a certain sense, and yet that blessing can produce complacency. But we realize that Smyrna, this is not, this book, this letter to the churches would be embraced fully and gratefully by a struggling and suffering church. This is what he's doing. I know your condition. I know what's going on. And he gives in verse 10 the counsel, the admonitions that they need. And that's where he turns. What does he tell them to do? And you can see it. You can see it at the very beginning of verse 10, and you can see it at the very end of verse 10. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death. And those are no platitudes. Those are no platitudes. Notice it's not a removal out of the circumstances. Jesus is calling them to stand in the midst of those circumstances and to fear no one and nothing but himself. Calvin Miller said, "Blessed is the man who can stand before the cruelest king and fear only God." Do not fear, Jesus says, him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Do not fear, for I am the first and the last. I myself entered into death, and I myself have conquered death. Do not fear, I am in your midst. I am with you. This is the reality the church is to embrace. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Nothing's going to be removed. In fact, something is coming. And that's what he's telling them here. I mean, it's interesting, is it not? As we look over the course of church history, we find some themselves doing nicely, quite well. Calvin in Geneva, establishing, as it were, a church order and community life governed by the scriptures in relative peace, and poor old Luther hiding out and running wherever he can go. Wycliffe himself again opposed and yet dying in peace, and yet his compatriot, as it were, his one living during the same time, John Huss, burned at the stake. The baptizer himself beheaded. Peter being spared in his imprisonment by the prayers of the church, and yet Stephen and James martyred. What in the world is going on? God is over it all. He's sovereign over it all. And in it all, he is with his people. And so he now expresses this, that they themselves would stand fast. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And my version says, behold, here's your prospects. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. Beware, you're going to face an imminent suffering, and the suffering involves imprisonment. You're only in prison usually for just two reasons, awaiting trial or awaiting execution. That's what your prospects are here. That's what he's telling them. And he's telling them that the rough handler in all of this is the devil himself, the adversary Jesus has already mentioned before. That you yourselves, the devil is going to throw you into the clink. The devil hates the church. The devil goes after the church. And Rob could tell us much from his expositions in 1 Peter. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he doesn't lack those that he lack for any helpers that he can enlist in his task. You're going to be thrown in. The veil is lifted. This is who is behind all of it. This is the orderer, as it were, of all of the anger and hostility and resentment and hatred of Christ against men. It's the devil himself as well. It says, notice what it says, that you may be tested. That you may be tested. And the question is, who's doing the testing? Is it the devil? And in terms of the active worker here, the devil will have you cast into prison that you may be tested. Yes, it may be tested in the way that we would know the devil wants you to be tested, to be broken, to be tempted, to compromise, to take and withdraw your commitment to Jesus Christ and move away from the faith. But is it not also most likely as well that the testing comes from God himself? Isn't it, as he himself says in James chapter 1, the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Amen. Is it not perchance that indeed we understand that the devil, yes, he has his hands on a lot of things, but this is what we really realize, that God has his hands on the devil. He's a junkyard dog chained to the will of God. And sometimes God, for his mysterious reasons to us, lets the chain out and lets him go, that he, God himself, may carry out, as it were, even through the devil's own purposes, his own glory in the church. Amen. and his own work in our lives. And I think in one sense, I think that is what he wants them to know. No, you're not abandoned. Even in the very trial itself will be the opportunity for you by my grace and presence to declare your commitment and faithfulness to him in the face of all. It is interesting when the Romans began to exercise that vigorous and virulent persecution against the Christians, one named Pliny, who wrote of his own works there, spoke of the fact that this is the way I would deal with prisoners. I would say, are you willing to confess the Caesar instead of Christ as Lord? And if they said no, I wouldn't say anything. I would just ask them three or four times. And I would just confirm their obstinacy, and then I'd send them to the gallows. It was this understanding, indeed, that they themselves would not budge, that they would stand fast, as it were. And here it is again. You remember on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus himself issued a similar warning to Peter. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter went through that sifting. Evidently, divine will gave him permission to sift the apostle. But Jesus said to him in the midst of that, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus would uphold him through the testing. Yes, he himself failed, as we would say, utterly in his thrice denial. But it was not all gone. It was not all gone on the occasion of it, as it were. He himself broke in humility. And his faith was restored by Christ. This is what's going on. He says, you will have tribulation, he says, for 10 days. I can handle that. I don't know if the 10 days is literal or symbolic. Literal, it might be in the case of Daniel, when Daniel himself said, listen, test us for 10 days. We'll eat vegetables rather than the king's cuisine, and we'll see how we do. And 10 days was that day. Maybe it's that. And more likely, it seems to me, again, it's not necessarily that specific literal time frame, but denoting a limited period of time, likely brief, yet full and severe. 10 days is a complete number. 10 is a limited number. And so whatever that may be, they themselves will suffer. They will know that there is a point of it. They will understand that there is a timing of it. They will understand that there is a limit of it that God himself has set, and yet they themselves will endure it. It may be what Peter says in his letter to the saints there, to those scattered saints in 1 Peter. He says, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been suffering. Do you understand when you suffer for a day, it doesn't seem like a little while. When you settle, there is no sense little while. It's always a how long in terms of it. But again, there is this sense that there is a time of suffering coming. And Jesus says, do not fear. And he wants them to know that I am the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. I know what you are enduring. I know what is to come. And I am with you. Nothing is surprising me. And he lets them know with that first one, he says, you know, do not fear. But with the next one, he says, be faithful unto death. He lets them know how far they're going to have to go. He lets them know, yes, stand fast, do not fear. But he lets them know it may for some of you end in death. To the point of death is what he says. This is the cost. This is the price. This is a death-defying faithfulness he calls for. And it's a death-defying faithfulness because the very call of discipleship is a self-denying call. Isn't it? Yes, you be faithful unto death. Jesus says, come after me and die. Amen. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. That's not a little jewelry item, by the way. It's an execution platform. Take up your cross as Jesus did. Follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. That's the cost. That's what we will understand as we go through this book of the Revelation, that those who overcame the devil were those who did not love their lives, even to the point of death. That is what Paul... That is what Christ speaks about in this book. Paul says this, and this is the very mindset. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish the course in ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. I don't count this life of any account as dear to myself. What do I count as dear to myself? Dearer than life, it is faithfulness to Jesus Christ who gave his life for me. Jesus is worth dying for, is what is the message here. And if he's dying for, certainly that means he's worth living for. And then he is, in that case, only those themselves who are gripped by something or someone greater than their own lives will be able to give their own lives in that very cause. And he says, this is what I'm calling for. This devotion to me unto death. Blessed are those. And notice he promises. Out of that very holocaust, that maelstrom in which they themselves suffer, he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You'll be victors. The crown isn't a royal crown. It's not a diadem that we would call it. It's not a royal crown. It's a stephanos. It's a wreath. It's that which those who won the Olympic Games received, the wreath. Sometimes it was a piece of celery and leaves on your head. And what you realize, it's not the crown that is so big. It's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that you're the victor. And here, it's the crown of life. Oh, yes, I'm looking for, what does it look like? It's life. It's the crown which is life eternal. Amen. That's what he says. Listen, this life, is it worth trading for that life? And he says, yes, it is. I want that life. I want that life with him, and there is nothing more precious than he. And so therefore, I myself will go after that. Blessed, James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when once he has been approved, that is, through that testing, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And he finishes it all up. He finishes it all up as he finishes all these letters, and now with that call and challenge, verse 11. The same stirring. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're called to hear and heed, and heed the counsel to be fearless and faithful to the end. Amen. That's what we ought to hear. We ought to hear whatever our circumstances are, that we ourselves have an affection, that we have a regard. We have, as it were, a God fear ourselves of one who has touched us and lifted us up out of the grave, one who is holy and mighty and powerful, and who himself will bring judgment in its perfect righteous form. But this one who has embraced us that we might live and for him and speak for him and magnify him by our lives. This is what it is. This is what he wants from us. And he gives this blessed consolation, this consolation. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen. The death of deaths, the second death. Three times in the book of the Revelation at the very end, it's described just simply in these placid terms, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Everything unholy, everyone unholy, is thrown and cast into that lake at the end. It's the dumping ground, which hell is. And it goes into that. And he says, it will not harm you. Every man, when we're born, we face two deaths. We face the physical death, and we face the other death, which makes the physical death look like a picnic. We fear this physical death. but it is nothing like that second death. That second death itself is unimaginable and can barely be described except in terms of eternal destruction, away from the presence of his glory and grace and under his wrath forever. And it will be forever because God himself is infinite and the creature himself cannot pay an infinite price getting blitzed out. He will live in conscious torment forever and ever in that second death, and there's no escape. And so the reality is that he's telling us, listen, to him who overcomes, to him who is dedicated to me, who him who has taken up that cross, for him who recognizes my glory, my grace, my help, my presence, relies on my power, he himself who abides without fear of men, fearing me, he who himself will be faithless unto death, whatever it may be, willing to live and die for the sake of Christ and the glory of Christ, that one himself will not know at all that death. Twice born, we'll only die once. And then we'll rise, as it were, in the blessed first resurrection. That's what we ourselves look forward to. We'll be spared of that condemnation and wrath of God. We will not pass it by. We will not see it. We will not go into that eternal inferno. But we will go into eternal bliss with the living God.
Amen.
That's what he says to this church. The martyr's death may be awful. They may, like they did with the Scottish Covenanters, take pieces of metal and just crush legs and just tighten it up until the legs were crushed. They might break bones. They might spend their time cutting flesh or whatever it may be. Men will do whatever they can do, but it is nothing. No martyr's death is like the second death. And no life is like the life that is lived in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And this is what he calls us to. May God give us grace as a church to be prepared for these things, to know how we ought to stand. And may we, in the sense of these very realities ourselves, have a larger heart for our brothers and sisters themselves who are in this world going through the very things that we can just simply sit in our wonderful air-conditioned or Southern California climate and enjoy. Some people are fighting for life and existence, standing for Christ. May God uphold them, may God bless them, and may God bless us as we ourselves seek to honor him in all things. Live for him. Live for him by laying down your life for the saints and for the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O glorious and exalted Savior Christ, we thank you, Lord God. You know our weakness and frame, and Lord, even as you will expose it in these other churches, so will we ourselves be exposed. Father, we know that we have not arrived, but our desire is that we would grow, that we would grow in our trust and esteem of you, exalted and risen, mighty and merciful and in the midst of your churches, that, Lord God, you will not leave us nor forsake us, that you will grant us what we need. You will uphold us in the midst of whatever comes to pass. And so may we be found faithful, Lord, loving one another. Lord, that our love for one another would be fervent and our love for you would be fresh and fervent. And that, Lord God, we ourselves would not be afraid. That we ourselves would not be intimidated even by not the blaspheming of men, but even just, Father, the very prestige or presence of men or the frowns of men or the scorn of men, that we might stand strong for the sake of Christ, that we would proudly, Lord, humbly own you, boldly so, and that, Lord God, we ourselves would be faithful, faithful to persevere, Lord, ourselves to learn even in the small little trials and deprivations that we go through in this life, not to be complainers. Lord, not to be grumblers, as it were, if we find a flat tire or somebody cutting us off on the freeway. Lord, or if something doesn't take place in our lives that we were anticipating, oh God, may we ourselves remember that we are rich, Lord, that we have all we need in you, and that we would be content, and that, God, we ourselves would be faithful as we would walk with you unto death. Oh, Lord, for this is a life calling. It is a death calling, that we would live and die for the Savior. God, may we be such followers that, Lord God, we would stand, that, Lord God, we would not deny him, and that we would, by our lives, magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen.